Hey, thanks for listening to our podcast. I'm Dave Barber, lead pastor at River Valley Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. Each week, we spend time looking into God's Word with the purpose of allowing Christ to transform us by the renewal of our minds. We hope that you make hearing and studying God's Word a consistent part of every week.
Again, I don't know quite where to tell you to turn in Proverbs because we have a theme that we're going to look at in Proverbs today. And one of the things about themes in Proverbs is that it's less like looking at a single star and what's around it. It's more like looking at a constellation and seeing how it makes one picture. And so we'll be kind of jumping all over throughout the book of Proverbs. But if you want to have your open Bible and try to jump around with us, I'd encourage you to do that. In the year 2000, American cinema reached its highest Mount Everest peak of achievement, of quality, of cinematic excellence. And it created a film that I'm sure you're all thinking of it already. Critics called it, and these are real critic reviews, they called it innovative, ingenious, and sharp. And again, you probably already know, I'm talking about Disney's 78-minute masterpiece, The Emperor's New Groove. Among other things, The Emperor's New Groove is a story of a young emperor named Cusco, who is probably the worst person ever put in a film. He's full of himself. He sees the whole world revolving around himself. The movie begins, he's a baby, and he cries because his toy breaks, and like nine more show up right next to him, and he gets them right away. Like, everything is about Cusco. Everything is for him. It all exists for him. What he says goes. What he wants, he gets. Until he's accidentally turned into a llama by the movie's villains. And so the rest of the movie, after he's kind of kidnapped as a llama, he's like far away, the rest of the movie is his journey of trying to get his old life back. He's trying to get back to his palace. He's trying to get back to the people who can turn him back into a human. And then he can be an emperor again. They can have all his stuff again. And he's miserable as a llama. And the problem is, as he goes back home, he learns some life lessons, as all Disney movies usually teach. He learns, for example, that living for yourself, looking down on everyone all the time, having everything exist for yourself is pretty miserable. It's pretty lonely. It's pretty foolish, and even it's pretty wicked. And the idea of being proud, of being self-centered, of making yourself the most high is not unique to cartoon emperors. It exists in each of our hearts as well. C.S. Lewis wrote this in his book, Mere Christianity. He said, there is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and which hardly any people ever imagine they are guilty of themselves. I've heard people admit that they are bad-tempered or they can't keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they're cowards. I do not think I've ever heard anyone who is not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. And at the same time, I've seldom met anyone who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. It's been said that the question of the sin of pride isn't if we have it, but where we have it and in what amount. Mark Twain once quipped that there's nothing that so needs reforming as other people's habits. Proverbs tells us, as we've seen over and over the last several weeks, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we'll see today that one of the things the Proverbs teach us is that pride is the sickness that will kill the fear of the Lord. So we're going to look today at why pride is a problem, why pride is so wicked, why God hates pride, and then we will see how Jesus Christ alone is the cure. So here's where we jump around. They should be on the screen if you are not as good at Bible sword drills, but we will start in Proverbs 11, verse 2. It says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. Chapter 13, verse 10. By pride comes nothing but strife, but with those who take advice is wisdom. Chapter 16, verse 5. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. Verses 18 and 19 of the same chapter. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Chapter 21, verse 4. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. And finally, Proverbs 29, verse 23. One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Pride is a problem, and that probably doesn't shock any of us. We all know it when we see it. Generally, we all kind of recognize it. Usually, we recognize it better in others than in ourselves. We go online and we're sickened by the pride that exists on places like social media or YouTube videos of wealthy influencers flaunting their wealth, buying stuff they have no business buying when the money could have gone to something so much better. They're just wasteful and they're wasting on themselves. And we say, that's pride. And we rightfully are disgusted by it. We see pro athletes make a play, or if you're a defensive back, not make a big play. And they get up and they pound their chest and they do a little dance. And we say, what a proud jerk that is. And we're right. But all of us, as quick as we are to recognize pride in other people, we're not quite as quick to recognize it in ourselves. But I think, hopefully, we can all start from a place where we agree that we have it. Even if we don't recognize it, we all have pride somewhere in our lives. And that's a problem, because Proverbs 6, verse 17, I think this is next week's sermon, says that God, among other things, he hates pride. He hates a list of, it's like six or seven things he hates. And the first one on the list, haughty eyes, proud eyes. God hates pride. And chapter 21, verse 4, we just read, pride is sin. So pride is a problem. But why? Why is pride so wicked and awful? The book of Proverbs will tell us at least four things. And the first is, the problem with pride is that pride relates wrongly to God. In chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, you can see the words proud and the word haughty. And they have to do with height. The Hebrew word has to do with height. We have a high schooler who's a Messianic Jew. He knows, he can read Hebrew and stuff. I checked with him. He was my homework buddy this week. He said that the words haughty and proud have to do with being raised up, being high above, being elevated, being exalted, being set up high. And he told me that these words, that this one word, it's interesting because it can be used positively and negatively. It's not just a bad word. It's not just pride. It could be used positively too. When it's used of humans, typically in the Bible, think of Nebuchadnezzar, who made himself like the Most High, and he made himself like God. It's, when it's used of a human like Nebuchadnezzar, or people who just seek to elevate themselves, it's used negatively. It's telling us that we're arrogant, we're proud. It's something that we really don't deserve to have. But it can also be used positively of, say, God, the one person it's right to use the word of God being Most High, of God being exalted. And here's where pride relates wrongly to God, is you only have to get to the third page of your Bible to see a human try to have what only rightly belongs to God, which is the high exalted status. You have, in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you have a man and a woman set in paradise, lacking for nothing, missing nothing, craving nothing. They have God-given life, they have God-given satisfaction, God-given jobs and purpose. And then a serpent comes along. Like, are you sure this is enough? And what does the serpent tempt them with? He says, if you eat the fruit, God said, don't eat the fruit. But, you know, he's just God. What is he going to do? If you eat the fruit God said not to, you will be like God. Oh, the first sin in the Bible, of humans anyways, was the desire to be like God. For the first time in history, the thought entered the mind of a human not to just be a grateful creature, but to be someone who strives to grab hold of what only belongs to God. And you see how that turned out. It wasn't enough for God to give Adam and Eve the world. They wanted his throne too. And so do we. We're all guilty of Adam and Eve's sin because pride forgets who is who when it comes to God and us. And we could talk about this a lot of ways, but I'll just say, look at Adam and Eve and look at yourself. Look at how Adam and Eve worked around, created a loophole to one of God's commands, right? We do the same thing. And I'll keep it close to home. Ephesians 5, I think it's 25 and 28. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, sacrificially. Husbands, is that advice or a command? Command. From who? The throne of heaven. But what if she doesn't appreciate me? What if she doesn't notice all the things I do around here? Husbands, love your wives. Wives, Ephesians 5 continues, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. What if he's not emotionally available? What if he's not pulling his weight around here? What if he just goes to work all day and leaves me with the kids and comes home and he sits in the chair and wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Children, you get two. Exodus 20, one of the Ten Commandments, and Ephesians 6, 1 and 2. Honor your parents. What if they're mean? What if they're being unfair? What if they're punishing me for something my sibling did? Honor your parents. All believers, 1 Thessalonians 5, do not repay evil for evil. Always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. That's a negative and a positive. Don't repay evil for evil. Always seek to do good. What if they vote differently than me? What if their yard sign annoys me? Are these advice or are they commands? Which do we treat them as? It's the sin of Eden over and over in our own hearts. God has commanded, and we treat it like we're ignoring advice from a mentor rather than commands from our maker. It's not clever, friends, it's evil. It's coming to the throne of God, telling him to scooch over a little bit. It's a wrong view of God, it's a wrong view of ourselves. Proverbs 21 verse 4 says, pride is sin. God hates pride because pride thinks little of God. Number two, pride relates wrongly to God. Pride views ourselves wrongly as well. And if you're one of the people who thinks the Bible is God's love letter to you, this part might be hard to hear because the Bible is going to insult you. James chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, it tells us we view ourselves too highly and too permanently. James 4, 13, 14 says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Here's the insult. Yet you do not know. You're ignorant. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist. You're vapor. You're mist. You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. I know we don't like to think about the negative 10 degree weather coming in a few months, but that's what the Bible says you're like. It's like being outside on a cold day and going, oh, and you see that cloud of smoke or hot breath and you think like, oh, that's pretty cool. Like the first time you do it for the year. And what happens to that hot breath? Does it stick around for like a minute or two? Does it kind of follow you around like a thought bubble? Dissolves and it's there and then it's gone. And the Bible says that's your life. No matter what you boast in, I'm important, you're important vapor. I'm a CEO, you're vapor. You say, I just got a big raise at work. I'm being put in charge of a project. You're vapor. You're a student ministry director. You're vapor. No matter what you boast in, all you're really boasting in and shouting to the heavens is, my life is vapor, hear me roar. And so if you want to feel humble, if you want to feel how dumb this really is, go spend half an hour in a cemetery. And I'm just being morbid, I got Bible for this. If you want to take yourself down a peg or nine, go and sit in a cemetery for half an hour. Ecclesiastes 7:2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Go to a cemetery and tell a stranger's tombstone, and the older the better. The older the tombstone, the more moss on it, the harder it is to read the name on it, the better. Go tell that tombstone about the raise you just got. Go tell it about the car you've been fixing up and you put all this time and energy into it. Go tell it about the argument you started on Facebook and how you dunked on the idiot who argued with you in the comments and you owned him with facts and logic. Tell that to a tombstone. If you do that, you might feel how foolish pride really is. God hates pride because it relates to him wrongly, but it also makes us think too highly of ourselves, like we're more in control of any of this than we are. It makes us believe and are deceived into thinking life is a game of making it to the top and that it lasts forever. It makes us forget that someday we'll meet our maker and we won't be looking in the mirror. Pride relates to God wrongly. It views ourselves wrongly. Thirdly, pride engages others wrongly. Proverbs 11, chapter 11, verse 12. Whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding remains silent. Chapter 13, verse 10, I like the way the NLT translates this. Pride leads to conflict. Those who take advice are wise. That word conflict is translated in other versions as like strife, quarreling, fights. It's at worst, it's like bare-knuckle brawling, but at best, it's relational strife. It's tension between two people. And we all know that when conflict happens, it's best to leave it alone, right? And that it goes away. When conflict and strife and fights, they aren't resolved, what happens? They produce bitterness. They produce unforgiveness in greater and greater amounts, right? It produces a sorrow and an anger and a negative reputation for that other person, even maybe for you in their eyes, right? It creates a relational stench between you and that other person. Sometimes to the point where even if you hear their name, you get red in the face. Speaking of stench, one of the joys of my job, I'm going to use joys loosely, is that I get to go on weekend trips and camps with the students. And Lord willing, should our Lord tarry, I'll be going to one in 7 weeks or so with the middle schoolers. And the thing about going on a camp trip with middle school boys is that I stay in a cabin with the middle school boys. And I don't know what it is about that demographic, but it hasn't changed in 10 years where they seem to have, not all, many of them have an aversion to hygiene. Some of them will wear the same shirt all weekend. They don't shower, they don't brush their teeth. The first night, it's like, oh yeah, this stinks, haha, and then you go run around all day, and then you come back that night, you take your shoes off, and it's like a cloud fills, and it's not the glory cloud, it's the foot cloud fills your cabin. And you guys, when I come home, because I sleep in that cabin, it's on me. I'll put deodorant on, I shower. Every day, I brush my, I smell like middle school boy feet. My duffel bag, my clothes, my sleeping bag, my pillow, it's all got to go in the wash and maybe be burned. It's all, it smells. Imagine if I never did that laundry. Do you know that, again, Bible's God's love letter to you, the Bible says that you smell too? You smell. You stink, but hopefully in like the best way. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 15 and 16 says, for we are the believers, we are the aroma of Christ. Among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death and the other a fragrance from life to life. You smell like something to other people. Everywhere you go, you carry with you an evangelistic odor. You are the aroma of Christ among those being saved and those perishing, which begs the question, what do you smell like? Who would the people who know you, who know you're a follower of Jesus, what would they say that you smell like? What would they say that Jesus smells like because of their interaction with you? Do you make Jesus smell like Jesus, or do you make Jesus smell like you? Does Jesus have the same political opinions as you? Does Jesus have the same views on how short your grass should be next door as you do? Does Jesus smell like you, or do you smell like Jesus? What kind of odor are you giving off to people about what Christ is like? God hates pride because he has made you in his image. And not only that, he has redeemed you by the blood and the resurrection of his son so that your aroma would be Christ's, that you would attract people to him, not drive them away, that your public-facing witness would appeal to those who are perishing, not confirm their suspicions that Christians are a bunch of stinky phonies. When we engage in arguments, we write people off as beyond help and hope. When we look down on others from our moral, political, and spiritual high towers, it's no wonder people think Jesus smells like just like Stephen instead of Stephen smelling like Jesus. God hates pride because it relates wrongly to God, it views ourselves wrongly, and it engages others wrongly. Lastly, the problem with pride is that it leads to destruction. There's no wiggle room here. Pride leads to destruction. God hates pride because he sees its deadly consequences way more clearly than we do. We all have areas of pride in our life. Hopefully that's clear by now. Hopefully you've been thinking of some things in your life and you're like, man, there it is. or oh man, yeah, I got that. Hopefully you've identified a few or at least one area of pride in your life and you would agree that you've got it. But the problem is a lot of times that you and I will identify it and we'll stop there and then we'll give it a cute name instead of pride. Pride leads to destruction, but a short fuse is just a character flaw. Pride leads to destruction, but being a bit of a workaholic, that's just how I am. I don't struggle with pride. I just speak truth, and some people can't handle it. I don't work well with others. I don't struggle with pride. I just like being by myself. You can call your sin whatever you want. You can give whatever cute name, whatever soft label to your pride you want. It's like buying a pet lion and naming it Mr. Twinkles. You didn't buy a pet lion, you bought an apex predator that is waiting for a chance to maul you. As Charles Spurgeon called pride, the weed that will grow on any dunghill. And the thing about weeds that aren't dealt with is they spread, they choke out the life of even the healthiest plants and the greenest gardens. Pride leads to destruction. One Old Testament commentator summarized helpfully. He said, the special evil of pride is that it opposes the first principle of wisdom, the fear of the Lord. And pride opposes the two great commandments, love the Lord your God, and then love your neighbor as yourself. It opposes both those things. Therefore, the proud man is at odds with himself, his neighbor, and the Lord. Therefore, destruction may appropriately come from any direction. Do you feel encouraged yet? At this point, hopefully we agree, God hates pride. Pride is sin. And hopefully, again, as you've been here this morning, hopefully the Holy Spirit has pointed something out in your mind or in your heart. Hey, that's what we're talking about today. That's what that verse is talking to you about. So hopefully you agree that you carry the sin of pride in some amount in some area of your life. The question that naturally follows from that is, what do we do? We've all got it. We can't fix it. What do we do about it? Just go on and see who's the least proud at the end. The bad news is that pride is sin and that God hates pride. The good news is that pride is sin and sins can be forgiven. Look with me again at Proverbs chapter 16. We read verse 5. We're going to read verse 5 again, but we're also then going to read verse 6. Proverbs 16, verse 5. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. Verse 6, by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, sin is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. So are you ready for this? Here it is. Here's the cure. We have the practical cure and the spiritual cure. We'll do the spiritual one first, but we have what pride is and what it leads to. We also have its cure. First, spiritually, the cure for pride is steadfast love and faithfulness. That's how iniquity is atoned for. So there you have it. Just love God, be faithful. Easy peasy. Or not. Because unless I'm the only one who can't fix my own pride, I would guess that maybe some or all of you are in the same boat as me, which is that you have days. You have days where the pride is a little uglier. You have days where the sin is a little more obvious. You have not just pride, you have a multitude of other sins that need atoning for. And you have many days where, and listen, you guys, I'm a professional Christian. Like I get paid to be on staff at a church. And there are days where I go the entire day and I'll get to the end of it and I'm like, man, I did not have a single thought about God today. That's embarrassing. And so if it is up to my steadfast love and faithfulness, I got a problem. Because if you're like me, you might be wondering, how steadfast is my love? How constant and enduring and always happening is my faithfulness? In other words, if my love and faithfulness are the way I can be assured that my sins like pride are atoned for, how sure can I be? How sure can I be that when I stop being loving and faithful, that God won't take it back? Where's the assurance? Where's the assurance of pardon, of salvation? It's not there if it's up to me. And really, if you think about it, having myself, my own love and faithfulness be what causes God to save me, isn't that just another form of pride? You're making a circle. So it logically can't be my own faithfulness and love in chapter 16, verse 6. So whose is it? Well, if you read the rest of your Bible, there's one person who could never be accused of being unloving, unfaithful, or even proud for just even one moment. Let's read about him quickly in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in, look at verse 6, here the Garden of Eden, but in reverse, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly what? Exalted him, lifted him up, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What pride loves to do is look down. If pride is, by definition, raising yourself up, if you've ever been on a tall building, what's the first thing you do? Or up in an airplane, first thing you do? You look at the ground. You look down. The higher you get, the more tempting it is to look down. The Bible says the cure for pride is to stop it and to see that you're not the highest. There's one who is exalted above you. There's one who is higher than you. There's one whose name is higher than every other name. The Bible says stop looking down, but look up to Jesus where he's exalted. See the cross of Jesus Christ. Look up to it to be saved, to see what he alone has done and be set free. And here's what's cool. Ephesians 2 adds some flavor to this. It says that it tells us why Jesus did it. Why did he humble himself? Why did he go to the cross? Why did he be obedient to the point of death? Ephesians 2 said to demonstrate his kindness, his love, to show his faithfulness to the Father and the plan they had cooked up in eternity past, to show his faithfulness and to show his love. How is iniquity atoned for? Faithfulness and love, perfectly accomplished by Jesus. And Ephesians 2:8-9 says he did this also so that none of us could ever boast of having done an ounce of anything to save ourselves. And this is why the gospel is hard for people who have a lot of pride, unresolved pride. Because the gospel has to be, by definition, it has to be received as a gift. It can't be received any other way. It's why it took me so long to believe the biblical gospel. I believed it early on, and it took me years to figure out, oh, I can't contribute anything. Imagine it's your birthday. Most of us love our birthday. And the person that you love most in the world and the person who loves you most in the world comes to you with this box. And it's beautifully wrapped. It's got a big obnoxious bow on it, a beautiful cursive card on the top. And you say, this is lovely. And they look you in the eyes and say, I am so excited for you to have this. I've been waiting to give this to you. I know it's exactly what you need. And you're like, well, sweet, let's go. You tear it apart, you open up, and it's a bottle of mouthwash. How would you respond? There's a couple ways, a couple things you could do. The first is you could activate your defenses, which would be pride flaring up, wouldn't it? You open up mouthwash, are you kidding me? I don't need this. I thought you were gonna give me something cool. I wanted something better than this. I deserve better than this. Do you even know me? That's pride, isn't it? You receive the gift, but you reject it, and by extension, you reject the one who gave it to you. Saying, you don't know me at all. The other way to receive the gift is to say, thank you. How many of us would say thank you to a gift of mouthwash on our birthday? The only way you can say thank you to a gift of mouthwash is if you agree with the gift giver who loves you so much that you need it. That it is exactly what they said. It is exactly what you needed. Also, parents sending kids to the middle school trip, care package ideas, mouthwash. That was an intrusive thought. That wasn't in my notes. Sorry. The only way to get an offensive gift and be grateful is to agree you need it. And that requires you to kill your pride that would reject it. Either pride will make you despise both the gift and the giver, or you will be moved to more and more love for the gift and the giver because you know that they knew you well enough to give you what you need most. And if you would dare to believe this, that God is not working to flatter you, but he is working to give you your highest good in Christ Jesus, then you have a powerful tool that will equip you to cultivate the fear of the Lord in your heart. Remember, pride will kill the fear of the Lord, or fear of the Lord will kill pride. Here's how you cultivate the fear of the Lord in regards to pride. And the tool that you have in your toolbox, if you're willing to lay down your pride and believe the gospel, receive it as a gift, the tool you have is called gratitude. Ray Ortland said this. He said, "We do not come to Christ because we are humble. We come to Christ because we are proud. And he receives us and loves us and helps us in our pride." And I love this last phrase. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but the grace of the Lord is the beginning of the fear of the Lord." It starts on his side. It's not you working up the courage to have a right relationship with God. It's him initiating and you receiving and responding in gratitude. "By faithfulness and steadfast love, sin is atoned for," but the rest of Proverbs 16:6 says that by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. You turn away from your pride. The word grace means gift. It's something you've been given, you didn't ask for, didn't merit, didn't deserve. And so the gift of the Lord, the grace of the Lord, and you could even, I'm not changing scripture, but you could add an S to that. The gifts of the Lord are the beginning of the fear of the Lord. Because when you start to see your life, all of it, as gift, as moment by moment blessedness from the hand of God, no matter how good or how bad your present experience is, when will you have time to be proud? How much emotional energy do you have to devote to pride when you see all of life as undeserved gift? If you spend your days actively looking for God's kindness and thanking him for it, how could you not help but grow for your love in him, grow in your love for him? And so we're going to practice something as we close. I want everyone to do this. It's not scary, I promise. You're doing it right now. I want everyone to look at this. Grace. On several levels, you just experienced God's kindness. Was that air clean? Did you make it clean? Did your body need it? Did you consciously, like, all right, right lung open, left lung open, all right, now close. Was the air refreshing somewhat, air conditioned? Did you make that? Grace, in the simple act of breathing. How many of you woke yourself up this morning by willing yourself to? How many of you went to bed and you're like, I'm gonna get myself up, no alarm clock, no anything, I'm just gonna wake up when I want, when I say? Or did God give you another day? Did you have a comfy bed? Pillows? Warm blankets? Did you have air conditioning in your house? If you're married, did you wake up next to the person God gave out of everyone in the world, he gave only to you? Maybe you weren't woken up by God, but you're woken up by a 3-year-old who doesn't understand that just because the sun is up, he doesn't have to be. Grace, gift, none of it deserved. When you start to see God's kindness everywhere, you're free. You're set free to be grateful in everything, because you see things to be grateful for in everything. You see God's hand, big and small things in your life. You see God's hand working on every part of your life, wisely ordaining all things for your good, your ultimate good and his own glory. And when you see that God is that good, that kind, that wise, that gracious, you are free to be small. You are free to be down low. You're free to stop climbing and comparing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the grace of the Lord is the beginning of the fear of the Lord. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for your kindness to us, for this book you've given us and preserved for thousands of years for us to know you and to know what you would instruct us to do and to be. Thank you that it includes a second half that tells us about how you've done it all for us, that you've accomplished righteousness for us, and that we just have to trust you. We do confess the areas of our lives where we've softened what you call pride, and we just give it cute pet names. God, we agree with you that it's pride and it's sin, and you hate it. So help us to hate rightfully what you hate. Help us to trust in Jesus alone as our source of identity, as our source of pride, not as being elevated and raised up ourselves, but of delight, of being proud of belonging to Christ, that we delight in being his, and that we cherish it and treasure it above all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. We believe that everyone needs to be connected to a local body of believers. If you are already a part of another church, that's great. If not, we'd love to see you on Sunday morning. You can connect with River Valley on Facebook or rvcoshkosh.com.